God, thank you so much for the chance again to be together like this. We know that the province is unpredictable, and we might not have this for forever, but God, I thank you so much that we have it for the time that we do. And God, I just pray that we would experience your presence and your closeness here with us today as we look at a difficult and a heavy topic. God, I just pray that, yeah, we would know that you're here with us. And I pray that you would guide us through this, and you would help us, minister to us, teach us what we need to be taught, heal us in the ways we need to be healed. Help us, God. I pray that everything I say would be good and right and true and helpful for your people. And God, I pray that you would be glorified and that Jesus would be lifted up as the one who is our hope and the one that we need. I pray all these things in his name. Amen. I'm very disappointed that Rachel gave away the end of my sermon, that our hope is in Jesus. I'm sure none of you saw that coming, and now she's gone and spoiled it. But anyway, it's all good. Last week we had Doug Sprunt here, and he was talking about family baggage, how our family of origin impacts us for good and for bad, and sometimes there are things that we can pick up from our families that we live out that are not actually consistent with the way of Jesus, and we need to subject everything, every message that we've been raised with, everything, we need to subject it to Jesus Christ. And that's actually coming directly. Not all of our topics have come directly out of chapters in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, a book that we're looking at on Thursday evenings together as a church, but that one actually did come directly out of a chapter in the book. And Peter Scazzaro, the author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, says this: while we are affected by powerful external events and circumstances through our earthly lives, our families are the most powerful group to which we will ever belong. And I think that that's true, but as I was reflecting on that statement, for those of us who are Christians, we are not just members of family units, be they biological families or adoptive families or foster families, but we're actually part of a spiritual family as well, the church, the family of God. And we experience that universal family through local churches like Southeast City Church. And just as our biological, adoptive, or foster families are powerful forces for good and bad in our lives, so too the family of God, the church, can be a powerful force for good and bad in our lives as well. Because churches are made up of sinners, that's why we're here, right? We know we're broken and messed up and we're clinging to Jesus, we're banking everything on Jesus. Because the church is made up of sinners, we are bound at some point to wound each other. And the ways that we wound each other can sometimes more deeply affect us than experiences in other contexts, right? We all have negative experiences at work, but negative experiences in the church can affect us more deeply than that. And they can affect how we see God, affect how we see ourselves, affect how we see others. And unfortunately, over the years, I have seen many, many Christians wounded by the church and rendered, at least for a time, unable to trust leaders, unwilling to be vulnerable, skeptical of the positive experiences of other Christians and other churches, bitter, angry, still believing in it all, but not as invested in it as they used to be, not as invested in their relationship with Jesus. They are somewhat, they might not admit it, but somewhat disappointed in him, and their enthusiasm has been dampened. There are so many directions that I could go with this message, and we could be here for so many hours. But don't worry, we won't be. But in light of recent events, I felt it was probably most important and most timely to focus specifically on spiritual abuse at the hands of abusive leaders. To define abuse, there's multiple definitions of abuse, so I'm going to simply define abuse as using another human being as a means to an end. using another human being as a means to an end. And it often involves power dynamics, right? I have some degree of power or control over you that renders you vulnerable and more helpless in the situation. Abuse is exploiting a person or thing for your own personal gratification and gain and benefit. And it can come in many forms. It can come in the form of neglect. There's emotional abuse, psychological, physical, financial, sexual. And spiritual abuse involves all of these forms, but it's spiritual because the abuse often takes place in a religious context, within the context of ministry, the context of the church. It happens at the hands of someone who is a significant spiritual influence in your life. Religion, theology, the Bible is often twisted and distorted and used to manipulate and coerce the victim. It's used to justify behavior. It's used to silence victims and inquisitors, and it perpetuates the abuse. And the result is not just psychological and emotional harm and all of those things, but the result is also a twisted understanding of who God is and who we are in Christ, and what God's will is for our life. It's heavy stuff, but unfortunately it's all too common in our culture. Now, I want to say up front that in this sermon, I'm not going to be talking about how to process spiritual abuse. You can refer back to the sermon on processing pain. You can refer back to the sermon on overcoming trauma. You can wait next week for a sermon on forgiveness. All of that is a good place to start, and again, counseling. Counseling is incredibly helpful, and there's no shame, there's no weakness in getting counseling. With this sermon, all I want to do, because we don't have a ton of time, all I want to do is, like mental illness, acknowledge the existence of this issue, share some of what Jesus has to say on this issue, share some hope in light of this issue, and give an exhortation to the church. So those are my aims for this sermon. Question number one, does Jesus have anything to say about spiritual abuse? I believe he does. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23, he says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' And then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Before the church was even a thing, right? Before Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the Spirit coming down on the apostles and Pentecost, before all of that happened, in the very early days, the embryonic days of the church, right from the very beginning, Jesus warned his small band of followers about spiritual abuse. He said, there are going to be people who are going to come to you, and they're going to be pretenders. They're going to pretend to be prophets, messengers of God. They're going to claim to be teachers, proclaimers of God's word, but they are not. They will appear as harmless as sheep, but they're actually ravaging, or literally in the Greek, greedy and preying wolves. In other words, everything about them will look very Christian and good and moral and theologically correct on the outside, but they're not Christians. They don't know Jesus. They do not have the Spirit. They haven't been captivated by God's love and grace. They have no fear of his holiness, of his otherness. They are opportunists, abusing religion for their own personal gain. And they will wreak devastation. They will hurt you emotionally, spiritually, financially, physically. They will claim to be followers of me. They'll present as followers of me. They'll act and talk like followers of me, and they'll come to you as leaders and pastors and missionaries and teachers in my name, but they are self-seeking, self-serving, self-glorifying. They're thieves, manipulators, abusers, and they will exploit you to their own ends, and they'll give all of it a spiritual, religious veneer. Beware, Jesus says. Paul says it just as strikingly. An early follower of Jesus, Paul, a leader himself in the church, he says this in his second letter to his friend and disciple Timothy. He says, but know this, this is chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, but know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says this, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Holding to a form of godliness. In other words, they teach the Bible accurately. They teach the whole counsel of God, grace and repentance. They teach unashamedly, boldly, courageously the countercultural ethics of Jesus, and they claim to live those things in their own lives. Publicly, they do all of this, but privately, their ministry is devoid of Jesus. They're in it for their name, their fame, their comfort, their pleasure. They're in it for wealth and empire and power and enablement, i.e., what they're doing enables them to do things that they wouldn't be able to do otherwise. Even as they preach the commands of Jesus, they break them. Habitually, consistently, unrepentantly, defiantly. Even as they point others towards God, they harden their hearts and their consciences to Him. I mean, this is haunting stuff. This is heavy stuff, but it's real. It's real. In reflecting on recent events, Jackie Hill Perry, a Christian writer, she says this about Ravi Zacharias. She says, I'm reminded that giftedness will never translate to godliness. Neither is orthodox teaching the proof of righteous living. Satan quoted Psalm 91 when he tempted Jesus. The demons told the truth about Jesus when they called him the Holy One of God. The point I'm making is this. Saying good things isn't the same as having a good character. And that's a hard truth. So Jesus says these people are going to come to you. And he says, but don't worry. You'll recognize them. You'll be able to know who they are. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Jesus does not expect that a bad tree is going to be able to produce good fruit, or that a good tree is going to be able to produce bad fruit. Now, obviously, the analogy is somewhat limiting here, because obviously a self-seeking charlatan who's not truly a Christian can still present as a Christian for a time. They can be bad trees that still produce or present good or Christian fruit. But Jesus is saying here that they can't keep doing that for forever. And they can't keep doing it consistently. At some point, something is going to give way. At some point, something is going to happen that is going to reveal their true nature. Fruit will appear that will reveal the true state of the tree, that it's not a good, thriving, flourishing tree, but it's actually a deeply unhealthy, decaying, rotting tree. So right from the earliest days, Jesus taught that just as there had been spiritual abusers like the Pharisees within Judaism, there are going to be spiritual abusers within his new people, his new family, the church. People are going to come in and try to wreck things, and try to wreck people and wreck lives, and they're going to look holy on the outside while they do it. And Jesus says, most often the culprits, the people who are going to do this, most often the culprits are going to be false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, false Christians. Now, this might be really hard for us to hear, And it's been hard for me to kind of take in and absorb and process, but I can't get away from what Jesus is claiming here. Jesus is claiming here that people who consistently, habitually, and unrepentantly prey on God's people and use religion to exploit them for their own benefit and their own gain, Jesus says these people are false prophets. Now, I want to stop for a moment here and clarify what I'm not saying. Am I saying that every leader who fails morally is a bad tree or a bad false prophet? No. Otherwise, well, I'm kind of screwed. Right? No, I'm not saying that. Hear me. Genuine Christian leaders can get caught up in all kinds of wrong stuff. They can get caught up in pride and arrogance. They can get caught up in financial impropriety and entitlement. They can get caught up in celebrity and the empire building of North American evangelicalism. They can get caught up in sexual sin. They can get caught up in all of this for a variety of different reasons and for whole seasons of their life. Indeed, Christian leaders can, and we see this in the Bible, Christian leaders can commit heinous sins. Christian leaders can be deceived, believing that they are doing the work of God when in fact they're doing something that's opposed to God, and they end up hurting people along the way. All of this can happen to real, genuine, authentic, born-again Christian leaders. However, I believe that God will not allow genuine Christian leaders to remain in this state. At some point, he's going to confront them, sometimes in aggressive and painful ways. He's going to confront them about their sin and how they respond, not necessarily initially, not necessarily right away, but how they respond over time. How they respond is what is going to show us whether they are a good or a bad tree. A good fruit that a good tree produces is repentance. And I believe that genuine Christians, we fail, but we repent when we're confronted. We repent when God gets to us about the truth. King David repented. Oh, poor King David. King David gets used an awful lot these days, doesn't he? This guy's like King David, and this situation's like King David. Yes, King David messed up big time, right? Don't need to get into the story. Children are here. King David messed up big time, but a detail that people continually leave out about King David is that when the prophet Nathan confronted him and said, "This is what you've done and you're guilty before God," what was David's response? "I've sinned against the Lord." And he went into a season of fasting and grief and contrition that ended in worship. David repented. Psalm 51, go and read Psalm 51. I don't have the time to read Psalm 51, but if you go and read it, you see David pouring out his heart of grief over his sin. So hear me, a sign of authentic faith is not a morally perfect life, because then not only am I screwed, but we're all seriously screwed, right? A sign of authentic faith is not a morally perfect life. It's a willingness to repent. It's a willingness to let King Jesus purify our lives, show us where we're not living his way. And then we repent of that and we come back. With bad trees, with false prophets, you will often see an unwillingness to be corrected, an unwillingness to be confronted, an unwillingness to be questioned, an unwillingness to be held accountable. In fact, they evade accountability at every turn. And there is, when they are confronted with stuff, a persistent lack of contrition, sorrow, repentance, restitution. There's no effort to right wrongs. This is a hard thing to hear, but I think we need to hear it in the North American church. Unfortunately, I think that there are many more false prophets in our midst than we would like to admit, acknowledge, deal with. So what is Jesus' exhortation? Spiritual abuse is going to come in. What's his exhortation to the church? He says, be aware and be vigilant. Now, implicit in that command, I believe, implicit in the command, be aware and be vigilant, is be aware and be vigilant so that you can act, right? That's implicit in the command. Don't just be aware. Stuff's happening over there, and I am aware of it. I have fulfilled Jesus's command to me. No, we are to be aware of things so that we can step in and act and stop the devastation of abusers. Here is the problem with the North American church, capital C church. We have not been aware, and we have not been vigilant. We've assumed that nothing like what we read in the headlines will ever happen in our midst. It happened there, but it won't happen here, not with our people. And tragically, abuse has been able to persist in church contexts because we have actually often refused to see or prevent the truth from coming out. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on Matthew, well, the Gospel of Matthew, but in his commentary on Matthew chapter 7, he says, only those who have detailed opportunities to scrutinize both the private and public behavior of people who claim to be Jesus' followers, and particularly who can watch how those people respond after sinning, will have the best chance of evaluating the genuineness of professed commitments to Christ. That phrase, detailed opportunities to scrutinize both private and public behavior, stood out to me. I think one of the ways we have often failed, and not you, I'm not talking about how you failed, but how those around leaders have failed, is that they have often allowed leaders to hide too many significant portions of their life and ministry from view and from scrutiny. And this ought not to be so. If you look at the Apostle Paul, a great church planter, missionary leader, his life was an open book. Again, in his letter, his second letter to Timothy, he says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. He says, Timothy, you know absolutely everything about me. You know how I live. You know who I am. You know my heart. You've seen it all. You've been there for most of it. In his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You knew us. We lived in your midst, and you knew us. You knew what kind of people we are. So we have failed to scrutinize leaders. We have also failed to act when bad fruit starts to present itself. Jesus is true. At some point, something's going to give way. And unfortunately, all too often, that happens repeatedly, and we don't do anything about it. Bad fruit presents itself. The bad tree presents itself as to its true nature, and nothing is done. Nothing is said. When stories come to our ears of abuses of power, aggressive behavior, bullying, shaming, manipulation, inappropriate remarks and advances, or when full-on accusations are made of misconduct, far too often we dismiss it, we belittle it, we blindly accept one side of the story only, we don't act. And oftentimes we fail to act out of fear. Fear of what will happen to me if I say something. What will happen to the reputation or the mission of this organization if something is said? What will happen to the legacy of this person if something is said? Now, there's a degree to which all of these fears are somewhat sympathetic. But I want to say that not doing what's right out of fear is always wrong. Not doing what's right out of fear is always wrong. And the sad reality is that bad trees have often been able to gain influence in our churches because in North America especially, we value charisma over character. Look at how many people they can gather. Look at how they can cast vision. Look at how compelling and captivating they are. Look at how he can fit into those skinny jeans. Right? We value charisma over character. We value results over people. Yes, people are getting hurt and damaged, but look at all of the good. Look at all of the good. And you don't want that to stop, do you? Jesus can't possibly do anything if we remove this person, right? We value charisma over character. We value results over people. And none of this is consistent with the way of Jesus. Silencing victims, not advocating for victims, saving face, covering things up for the sake of building our empire and our legacy, for the sake of greed, none of that is consistent with the way of Jesus. All of that is antichrist. And God needs to help us. I want to address those who have been spiritually abused. I don't know if that's any of you or anybody watching now or later, but I want to say these things. The first thing I want to say is I'm sorry. As a pastor, I am deeply sorry that you have been hurt in contexts where you should have been loved and heard and seen and valued, and where you should have grown in your experience of God and his love and his grace and his mercy. It grieves me deeply that in contexts like that, you were hurt, you were damaged, you were wounded, you were abused. I'm sorry that that happened to you. Know that it grieves God and that it does not please him. Number one, I'm sorry. Number two, know that there will be justice and there will be vindication for all wrongs that are done. I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." God is not mocked. Our sins will find us out. We will reap what we sow. A prime example that comes to my mind of that is Mark chapter 11. It's the story of Jesus going to the temple. Jesus enters into the temple, and what does Jesus see in the temple, in the house of God? He sees buying and he sees selling. The religious leaders of that day, they wouldn't accept your animals at the temple. Your animals are not good enough. They're not unblemished enough. There's a spot on that animal. There's something tainted about that animal. You need to buy animals from us. The religious leaders sold animals, and they sold them at exorbitant prices, often preventing the poor from being able to sacrifice at the temple. There was a temple currency, and the exchange rate always favored the temple, so you just ended up going into the temple and going bankrupt over and over and over again. The religious leaders had set up this system where they were getting filthy rich off of religion. They were getting filthy rich off of God, and they were exploiting people and excluding people. And all of this was happening in the court of the Gentiles, right? Most of the temple was accessible only to the Jews, but there was a section of the temple that was accessible to Gentiles, and people would come from all over the world to learn about Yahweh, to learn about the God of the Jews, the maker of heaven and earth. They wanted to learn about this God who rescued his people miraculously from Egypt. All of the great stories, they knew them. They wanted to know this God, and when they entered into the temple, they were stolen from, they were robbed, they were exploited, and the impression they came away with of God is that he's bought. And God favors the rich, and you can buy God, and religion is all about commerce. Jesus walks in, and Jesus sees all of this, and Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is enraged. And he drives everybody out of the temple. It says he began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. He taught, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" He exposed what was happening in the temple for what it was. You're abusing God, you're abusing his people, you're abusing seekers. People who want to know who God is, you're turning them away from him. You're sullying his name. He exposed what was happening, he condemned the religious leaders, and then a little bit later he turned to his disciples and he said to them, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." The religious leaders who've done this, they're going to be judged, and the temple that's become the symbol of their greed and corruption, it's going to get leveled. It's coming. There will be justice. There will be vindication for every wrong that's committed. The third thing I want to say, look to Jesus for your healing. That's the spoiler alert. Look to Jesus for your healing. Like Doug said last week, counseling, yes, absolutely. Community, yes, absolutely. We need these things to heal emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, but we absolutely need to look to Jesus for our healing. Jesus knows how to heal you. Did you know that Jesus suffered spiritual abuse? The religious leaders, the ones who claim to be God's representatives, the keepers and teachers of the law, they loved their power and their comfort and their privilege. They were jealous of Jesus and his following, and they hated him. And they hated that he called them out on stuff. So they, what? Abused him. They slandered him. They bribed one of his closest disciples to betray him. They broke their own laws hypocritically to destroy him. They falsely accused him and unjustly condemned him to death. They turned the crowds against him. They manipulated the political rulers to execute him. They demanded his crucifixion and that his blood be on them and on their children. They shamed and humiliated him, and then they mocked him as he was tormented and as he died a slow, agonizing death. Jesus knows what it is to be spiritually abused. He went through it himself. And here's the thing. On the cross, he absorbed all of that. He absorbed all of that and he put it to death in himself, and he broke through to the other side 3 days later in his bodily resurrection from the dead. Two things out of this. Jesus knows what it is to be abused. He knows everything you're going through. Not just Jesus the man, Jesus the God-man. God in Jesus knows what it is to be you. He knows everything you're feeling, everything you're experiencing, and he is able to meet you in your pain, and he's able to minister to you and give you exactly what you need every moment of every day. And he is able to show you who God really is. Jesus is able to meet you in your pain, but he is also able to take your pain on himself and put it to death. So that story and that experience, it doesn't rule you anymore. I'm not saying you forget it or it never comes up again, but it doesn't rule you anymore. It doesn't govern your life. He is able to put it to death, and he is able to resurrect you to a new life. One where you're able to forgive those that have harmed you, where you're able to love others again, where you are able to be vulnerable and your true self, where you're able to trust leaders and trust others, where you're able to commit to a local church family again. He can resurrect you to a new life where you know God and you know yourself and you know his will for your life. Look to Jesus for your healing. You might be very tempted as a result of spiritual abuse to run as far and as fast as you can from Jesus, but I want to say you need to lean more into Jesus. Don't run away from him. Lean more into him. And I want to end with this exhortation. To all Christians, I want to say this. We need to get back to Jesus. In North America especially, we have elevated people and replaced Jesus with them. We have centered churches and ministries on people. We have pointed people to people and not to Jesus. We've treated people as messiahs, kings, as infallible, and we've not examined their lives or asked hard questions. And in these scenarios, it is far too easy for abuse to happen and to keep happening. And when it does finally come to light, it shatters the faith of multitudes because their Christian life was built far more on a person than it was on Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." Jesus is the source and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who, out of love, came down from heaven, took on human flesh, lived a life of perfect love towards God and neighbor, had his body ravaged to death through scourging and crucifixion, and resurrected bodily from the dead, all to rescue you and me. When we were rebels and far from God and deserving of being cast off and judged, Jesus chose to do all of that to rescue and deliver us and make us right with God. And through the Spirit, he is perfecting us. He's purging out everything that is evil and dark, and he's making us like himself. And someday, he will present us before God the Father, faultless and blameless and perfect and unblemished and glorified, and we will live with God forever in a new heavens and new earth where there is no abuse. And there is no tragedy, and there is no death. Jesus is the one who has done this, and is doing this, and will do this. Jesus is the one who is our Savior. Jesus is the one who is our Lord and King. Jesus is infallible. Jesus is the one with absolute authority. Jesus is our hero. He's our example, the one that we follow and obey and emulate. He is the one who is our hope, the one that we need to cling to and bank everything on. Jesus is the one who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus is the one. Contrary to popular belief, the church is not the hope of the world. No dead or living leader is the hope of the world. No ministry or organization is the hope of the world. Jesus is. We need to stop substituting other people for Jesus. Now, does this mean we can't look to people for inspiration and encouragement, that we can't trust and respect and follow our leaders? No, of course not. Paul told the Corinthians to follow, he told them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But there's an important caveat there, isn't there? Follow me so long as I'm following Christ. In other words, where my life is like Jesus, follow me there. Where it's consistent with his teaching and his heart and his way, follow me there. Where it reflects him, follow me there. And if I ever stop following Jesus and there's no repentance, stop following me. We need Jesus at the center again. And when Jesus is back at the center, the way of Jesus will be back at the center. And the way of Jesus is not empire building. It is non-exploitative. It doesn't silence accusations or hard questions. It advocates for victims and the vulnerable, and it brings the darkness to light that there might be justice and healing and restoration. That's the way of Jesus. We need to get back to Jesus and the way of Jesus. We're going to take communion together now. And I think what we need to do more than anything for communion this week is look to Jesus. Unlike the weeks where we didn't look to Jesus in communion. I'm joking. But we need to look to him. And I don't know what it is you need right now, but whatever it is you need, I want you to look to Jesus for. Maybe today you have been abused and you need healing. I want you to look to Jesus for that healing. Maybe today you need hope. You are feeling overwhelmed by the darkness, right? It feels like the devil is winning in the world sometimes, and maybe you need hope restored and faith restored. I want you to look to Jesus for that. Maybe today you need forgiveness. You know that things in your life are not in line with the will of Jesus for you. I want you to look to him for forgiveness. Maybe today you need peace. It's a chaotic, uncertain, unpredictable world, and you just need reassurance that someone is in control who is good and loving, and somebody has you. I want you to look to Jesus for that. So if you're a follower of Jesus, let's take communion, and then I'll give you a couple of moments to look to Jesus for whatever it is you need today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, so that we can receive healing and hope and forgiveness and peace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us that we could receive healing and hope and forgiveness and peace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Take a couple of minutes and look to Jesus.